This morning, we are going to learn about the consequences of foolish vows or oaths. Now, most of us are probably guilty of making a casual oath. You know, something like, I swear if he blocks our driveway one more time, I'm going to pull my hair out. Now, if you've made an oath like that and followed through with it, I'd give you credit, but we're probably guilty of that. Or how about this? I swear if that child dumps her plate on the floor one more time, I'm going to make her sit on the floor and eat it like a dog. You know, something like that. We've all said something of that nature. Perhaps not those exact oaths. Now, we could debate whether such an oath is legitimate and therefore morally binding. Because, someone would make a legitimate argument that that's obviously not intended, and everyone knows that's not intended. But that argument aside, I want to talk this morning about oaths, vows, or promises that we make in seriousness and with or without knowledge of potential outcomes. So before we get to our passage, I want to lay just a little bit of groundwork from both the Old and the New Testaments about making vows. First, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. And if we look closely at verses 21 through 23, we learn the basic principles of vows that every Israelite would have known and practiced. Let's read this. Deuteronomy 23:21-23. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. Now again, we might call this a vow, we might call this an oath, we might even call this a promise. All the same thing according to God. If you make this vow, particularly unto the Lord your God, God is going to hold you accountable for it. Now, a vow or an oath, again, made in God's name was binding. And it says here it was considered a sin to break such a vow. However, there were certain laws in the scripture which allowed husbands or fathers to recuse the vows of their wives and their daughters if they were made apart from his knowledge. We can read about those in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, even in Numbers. And I think Rich covered those well recently in our going through the five books of the Old Testament, or the four books of the law, I should say, in Wednesday nights. So if you hear from that, I'm sure you remember that. There were also certain vows of dedication, spoken of particularly in Leviticus 27, which one could be freed from by redeeming an item, property, or a person that had been dedicated. And so these vows that you could redeem was usually something like a piece of property or maybe an animal that you had dedicated, you had vowed or given it to the Lord, but then you realized later that you needed that, and so if you were to pay the fifth part of the value of what you had promised, you could redeem that from its consecration. So there were some laws, some laws having to do with vows that perhaps were unwise. Again, having to do with perhaps a daughter or a wife that made a vow, and if the husband found out later and said, that's not wise, I'm going to go to the priest and say this, I'm annulling this vow. This vow is no longer binding. According to the law, they could be free from that. Okay? Now let's jump to the New Testament. In the days of the Pharisees, the intention of God's laws had been perverted to fit man's desires. And so the Pharisees taught that one could swear by things other than the name of God and not be obligated to keep these oaths. And so Jesus explained to them the spirit of the law in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, that's Matthew 5, beginning at verse 33. He says, again, you have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Okay, now Jesus expanded a little bit on these thoughts in chapter 23, Matthew 23, looking in verses 16 through 22. He says, woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whosoever shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God and by him that sitteth thereon. Okay? So, they were taking the spirit of the law, which was when you make a vow, a promise, an oath to God, and you're trying to come up with all of these ways that you can get around it. You know, like, I didn't really swear by God. I just swore by the temple. So it's not swearing by God. I'm not really bound to keep my oath. They would come up with all these ways to get around it. And Jesus is saying, no. The heart of the issue is that you want to go back on your oath. You want to not keep the vows because something didn't turn out the way you wanted, or perhaps you find out it's more financially, more of a financial obligation than you thought. And so the Pharisees were finding all ways of excuses to get out of these vows. So in truth, the Pharisees were abusing the law to justify lies and dishonesty. Now, let me clarify something. Many read these passages and assume that Jesus is forbidding Christians from making vows or oaths of any sorts. I don't think that's the case. I'm pretty confident that Jesus is trying to teach them about the spirit of the law. That if they're going to try to get around God's law by swearing by other things, then you might as well just not swear at all, because your heart is not right before the Lord. And why do I say that? Because the Apostle Paul, as well as other believers, made vows. They made vows, and they kept their vows to the Lord. Acts 18, verse 18, talks about a particular vow that the Apostle Paul had made. It says, "And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." So the Apostle Paul did not presumably believe that Christ was teaching Christians should not make vows. He presumed that it was okay for a believer to make a vow. Likewise, if we go to Acts 21:23, we read, "Do therefore this that we say unto thee, we have four men which have a vow on them." This is the church in Jerusalem speaking to Paul when he had arrived there. And their vow involved going to the temple and being purified and various things. So Paul and four other believers that we're aware of in the book of Acts made vows to the Lord. And they kept those vows. So it's not the fact of a vow, it's the fact that the Pharisees were abusing the law of God in order to not keep vows. They were making a law unto themselves. So finally, we see that God holds us just as God holds us accountable to vows. He honors the fact that we keep them. Psalm 15, verse 4. This is the last verse we'll look at before we get to our passage this morning. Psalm 15, verse 4 speaks about who God will abide with. Who will abide with God? Verse 1 says, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill?" In the end of verse 4, it says, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not." God approves of people who make oaths or swear by his name and keep their word. That's what God says. So God holds us accountable for foolish vows, but he also honors us when we keep them. So as we come to our passage in 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 24 through 32, we find in verse 1 that Saul has made an oath. Saul has made an oath. The effect of Saul's oath, however, was such that not only did he bind himself by the oath, but he also bound his entire army. Verse 24 says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day. For Saul had adjured the people, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies. So none of the people tasted any food." Now I look at this oath closely, and I notice three things. First, I notice the personal nature of this oath. And I've hinted at this in previous messages, but Saul makes this oath as if he's avenging a personal wrongdoing that has been committed against him. That I may be avenged of mine enemies. You see, the problem with this is that this oath, in the eyes of all who heard it, takes the glory and the responsibility of this great victory that God is working. It takes it away from God and puts it on the shoulders of Saul. You know, these are my enemies. This is my war. This will be my victory. I will be avenged of mine enemies. That's the problem. It's taking the glory that was God's and it puts it upon Saul. You know, long before the Philistines were the enemies of Saul, they were the enemies of God. So Saul didn't even make an oath that says that God may be avenged of his enemies. It's that I may be avenged of his enemies. The Philistines have been fighting with Israel since the days of the judges and Samson and others. This vow also reeks of hypocrisy. Think about it. Saul had been leading the army foolishly from the beginning of this account. What did he do? He disobeyed God's command regarding the sacrifice. His men had crumbled in fear when he should have been leading them in faith. His inactivity and unawareness hinted at incompetence. His inquiry of the Lord's will had been cut short, speaking of impatience. And even the presence of the ark in the camp revealed a sort of superstitious faith. Warren Wiersbe writes this, Saul's heart was not right with God, and he foolishly forced his army to agree to a vow of fasting until evening. He didn't impose this fast because it was the will of God, but because he wanted his soldiers to think he was a man wholly dedicated to the Lord. But this command was only more evidence of Saul's confused and superstitious faith. He thought that their fasting plus the presence of the ark would impress the Lord and he would give them victory. But Jonathan and his armor bearer were already enjoying victory without either the ark or the fast. Okay, now, he makes some assumptions, which may or may not be true, but he makes a good point. He makes a good point. This was very foolish on the part of Saul, and it was not spiritual in the least. If it was spiritual, it was spiritually deceiving his own heart. Now, the second thing I notice about this oath here in verse 24 is the conditions of the oath. The oath prohibited the entirety of Saul's army from eating any sort of food until the evening that day. The consequence of this oath was a curse, which we later learned was to result in being put to death when it was discovered that someone had violated this oath, and they drew lots to determine who it was. It found out it was Jonathan. Remember, Saul said, "He shall surely die." That was the consequence for breaking this oath. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out that high energy activity burns calories at an exceedingly high rate. And even though they didn't have dietitians to inform them about the science of calorie intake and consumption, everyone knew, it was common sense, that you needed food to have energy. Now, I remember back when I was in high school and I was playing basketball. I remember the first time I had a doubleheader basketball game. It was in Colby, Kansas. And we had I think there were public schools that we were playing against, but anyway, it was a doubleheader. We played back-to-back games against two different teams. And we had about 15 minutes break between games. Now, obviously, that's not a lot of time, and there's not really time to relax, to change. You're just pretty much getting ready to go immediately. And so the coach, he told us, you know, do you have any cash? If you don't, here's some cash. Go to the snack snack shop or whatever, get yourself something high in calories, like a candy bar, a Snickers bar, and eat that. Because you need the energy to play with energy in the next game. There wasn't time to sit down and have a meal, but you needed something in your system. So he encouraged us to go get something with a lot of sugar content. And we got candy bars, and we ate them. And sure enough, that gave us enough of a boost to get through that game with energy. So it's common sense. You know, even today as a diabetic, I understand that in a different way, because if I don't have proper amounts of sugar in my system, my body gets shaky and weak, and I begin to be faint, if you will. And I have to replenish that as soon as possible. I have to keep that energy level constant so that I can have the energy I need to work and to go about my day. But Saul's oath required the men of Israel to fight, to traverse rugged terrain, and to hotly pursue fleeing enemies until evening with no food to give them strength. Now, I remember just a few months back when we were in Colorado for Christmas, or after Christmas, and me and James and a friend went on a 9-mile hike in the mountains in the snow. And we had to have food along with us. It was rugged terrain. It was up and down hills and valleys and trudging through snow. And without food along with us, I wouldn't have been able to do it. Not because I wouldn't have had the physical ability, but because with my blood sugar, I couldn't have done it physically. So we needed that food to sustain us through that march, if you will. How much more an army at war with clubs and spears and swords and armor and different things? They would need energy to sustain them. So this was truly a foolish oath with foolish conditions. And perhaps in his hastiness, Saul did not consider the unforeseen effects of this oath. And that's the third thing I want to look at in this verse, or actually in this passage as a whole. And as we just mentioned, the most immediate effect, the most immediate undesirable effect would have been a weakened army. Now, lest we miss the seriousness of this weakness, let's remind ourselves of who this army was composed of. Of the men who had been with Saul and Jonathan, there were about 600. Now, it's likely that these men ate a good breakfast, unless it was a hasty charge into the battle when they woke to sounds of fighting in the Philistine host. We don't know that for sure. Maybe they skipped their breakfast. But let's just assume that they had a good breakfast, and they're the best off in Saul's army, these 600 men. Secondly, there were the traitors who had rejoined the Israelites. Remember those Hebrews that had joined themselves into the Pharisees from the cities that the Pharisees had occupied? We don't know how many there were, but presumably it was a large number. They were part of the invading army and would likely have been on light rations, presumably supplemented by whatever these raiding parties would bring in. But as Israelites, as foreigners, perhaps even sort of as slave labor in some sense, it's likely they would have been given less desirable rations than the Philistine army. So they would have been perhaps not much worse off than Saul's 600, but perhaps slightly less prepared for a long fast. Thirdly, we have the group of returning deserters. Remember, these made up the greater part of Saul's standing army, the army of 3,000 men. There were 2,400 of these men who came out of the hills and came out of the cliffs and the caves and the woods when they heard what was going on, and they joined in the battle to pursue the Philistines. Now think about it. These 2,400 men have been living in caves and in hills and in the woods. These men would have been living on the run and off the land. That's not easy, especially with that larger group of men. All those individuals competing for wildlife and for resources. They perhaps would have already been suffering from malnutrition, sleep deprivation, possibly exposure and sickness. So these particular 2,400 soldiers would have suffered very greatly under Saul's oath. This was truly a foolish oath and harmful to his army. Now I look at the word distressed in verse 24. I find it fascinating. Other translations of this word are things like harassed, tyrannized, driven, and oppressed. Later in verse 28, it says that the people were faint. Again, another translation of this word faint in the Hebrew would be languished. And the suffering only grows, as by verse 31, they are very faint, or in the Hebrew, vehemently languished. These men were severely hurt, or they were severely demoralized and severely distressed, tyrannized, if you will, by Saul's oath. It was unfair to these men. And you know what? Spiritually, this oath gained them nothing. Spiritually, this oath gained them nothing. And tactically, it was very poor military judgment. And it's credit to the people that they actually kept this oath. They actually kept it. Likely only due to the fact that this battle and victory was God's, that this oath did not result in devastating loss of life. Now as we move on, we see the second consequence of Saul's oath. It was the production of a fearful army. Now they were already fearful in the sense of afraid of the enemy, lacking faith. But read verse 25 and 26. We read, although the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground, and when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped. But no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. They feared. What did they fear? Well, probably the oath, and also Saul. You know, it's a good thing to be afraid of the consequences of breaking a righteous law. In fact, the Bible says that. God says in Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise at the same. So it's a good thing to be afraid of the consequences of breaking a righteous law. The fear of the punishment should keep us from doing the crime. And you know, that's precisely why we have such a rise in crime today. It's because there is not punishment for those crimes. Therefore, there is no fear of punishment. I read a horrible story this week. A young 20-some-year-old kid, and he was just released on bond from prison or jail after being charged for his fourth murder. Now, these were not just any ordinary murders. Before he murdered this first individual, he tortured and assaulted her. She reported it to the police. He was charged and then released on bond, on bail. Subsequently, he killed her and then proceeded to barricade himself in a house where he then burned it down, killing his father and his mother and his grandfather, I believe. Four people in total. And the judge just let him go this week on bond, and he's supposed to show up for a court date. Well, do you think that's really going to happen? Is he really going to show up for a court date when, you know, there's even the potential that he could be condemned? No, of course not. People don't fear because there is no consequence. But people feared this oath. They feared Saul. Saul perhaps was a unstable character. Perhaps he is prone to violence. Maybe that explains in part why he cut up that animal and sent the pieces throughout the land, because he was prone to do things hastily and without thinking about them too much. They didn't want to anger him. Well, I guess we're still talking about fear. There is something we can praise God for, and that is that there is a judge who will come, and he will rule the earth with a rod of iron, and he will execute perfect justice, and all people will fear him and will bow down to him. That's Jesus Christ. But in this passage, the people are not fearful of disobeying just laws and facing a righteous ruler. They are fearful of an unstable ruler and his unpredictable behavior. Verses 27 and 29, we see how Jonathan, he enjoys the refreshment of this honey, free from fear. But Jonathan, he heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. Then answered one of the people and said, "Thy father straightly charged the people with an oath, saying, Cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. Then said Jonathan, My father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine eyes have been enlightened, because I tasted a little of this honey." Jonathan enjoys this refreshment free from fear. And because of this simple nourishment, his eyes are enlightened. He is given strength and energy that he needs. And his response, when he learns of his father's curse, is this: "My father has troubled the land." Now, had Saul been present, I wonder if those words would have gotten him in trouble. "My father has troubled the land." A sad day when a son must use words such as that to condemn the actions of their father. This is really quite incredible. And I remember reading one commentary some weeks back, marveling how King Saul, with all of his rash behavior, his disobedience, his faithlessness, his rebellion, how could he have produced this son? How come Jonathan turned out to be such an amazing character? A man of faith, a man of courage, a man of conviction, a man who would not bend on the truth. How did Jonathan grow up under his father's leadership? Well, it was the grace of God. But he says, my father has troubled the land. So finally, verse 30, Jonathan's words show a third unwanted consequence of Saul's oath. It resulted in an aided enemy. Now, this is not quite as apparent except for the fact that Jonathan states it here. How much more if haply the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For had there not now been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? You know, it seems as though even though God began this rout of the Philistines, he expected Saul and all Israel to finish it with courageous obedience. When God begins to work, he expects his children to get on board, to act. But this was not happening. This might have happened if not for Saul's oath. The people gave an effort, but their efforts were diminished by the foolishness of this oath. We might say this is the Old Testament comparison to quenching the Spirit. A great work of God in action, in progress, and Saul put a damper on it by his foolish behavior. He hindered the work of God through his pride, through his foolishness, and through his false spirituality. As a result, many Philistines escaped to trouble the nation of Israel another day. Perhaps this would have been an even greater victory. And while Saul's oath did not prevent a decisive victory in this battle, it did prevent, perhaps, a decisive victory in the war. The Philistines would grow strong again and would continue to harass the Israelites for many years to come. Now, verse 31 says they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very faint. Now, from what I understand, this distance from Michmash to Aijalon, and there were three cities by this name in Jerusalem, or in Israel, one in the territory of Naphtali, I believe, and one in the territory of Judah, and I'm not sure on where the third one was. It escapes my memory. But most commentators believe it was the one in Judah, which would have been about 12 miles distance. So for 12 miles, the Israelites pursued the Philistines. And they pursued them to this city, a walled city of Aijalon. So the final unwanted consequence of Saul's oath that we read about is in verse 32. Sinful army. As soon as evening came, as soon as the oath's conditions had been fulfilled, it says, and the people flew upon the spoil, and took sheep and oxen and calves, and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. Now, just so we understand, this does not mean that they're sitting there eating raw meat. They could have. Some of them very well could have. But it means that they did not cook their food in the proper manner. There was a certain manner which God had prescribed in the law for them to prepare their meat of either the field or their flocks. They were to drain or pour out the blood completely before they cooked it. They were not to cook the meat with the blood present. That was a no-no. That was a violation of the covenant that God had made with them. And let's just look at that quickly in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. It says, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the house of strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof, and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off." So that was the law. They were to carefully drain and remove the blood from the meat that they ate. The Israelites would not have been fond of rare meat. They would have thoroughly cooked things. They would have drained the blood out carefully. And when they did not do this, when they hastily, because they were so hungry, they just cut right into these animals, these cows, these sheep, and they just tossed stuff right into the fire or on the grill, or perhaps some of them even ate it raw. They went beyond the instructions of the law and sinned. They ate it with the blood. And so we see that while Saul's oath was not necessarily sinful, it became a stumbling block to the children of Israel. Now, Saul is not the one who committed this sin, okay? Let's be clear here. Every one of these men who devoured this food contrary to the law, each of them would be accountable to God for their actions. They alone are responsible for their eating the flesh with the blood. They would be held responsible for that. However, God would hold Saul accountable for his contribution, for his making it easy for them to do this. He is responsible for that. And as parents, as churches, we should consider this outcome of Saul's oath, lest our rules and regulations become stumbling blocks to our children or to those who attend our churches. Because I think we can tend to do the same thing. We can put requirements on our children, or we can put requirements on people who come to church and say, we must behave in this way. In other words, or you're not a Christian, or you're not acceptable. Don't put requirements on people that God has not called us to put on people. Or we could find ourselves, like Saul, leading people into sin. We could find ourselves like Saul, putting stumbling blocks before others. We're going to dive a little bit more into this eating of the blood as we look at Saul's response to this next week. But we're going to stop here this morning, and we're going to pick it up in verse 33 next week. Lord willing, finish the chapter, and we'll see Saul making an altar for the first time. And we'll finally end the chapter with seeing some of the rulers that Saul would make as king. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would take the word that we have read and seen this morning of your scripture, that we would learn the principles and apply them in our lives. Thank you for giving it to us and making it available to us in our own language so that our own understanding can, we can be comprehending it in our own tongue, in our own language. We know there are many today in other countries, tribes that do not have your word in their own language. And we pray that they too would someday be able to read your word in their own language. Lord, help us to put into practice the things that we have read. Help us to be careful with our words, with our oaths that we make, with our promises, our vows, that we might not make foolish promises. Lord, help us to just, even if we vow when it hurts us, that we would fulfill our vows to you because you honor that, you command that. Lord, we love you. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. We pray that you would bless now our fellowship and the week ahead of us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.